righty.
Good morning, guys. Good to have you guys here. Thank you for coming. If you're wondering where my wife and daughters are, they went to Ames for Emily Ballantyne's wedding shower. And so they would love to be here. Maybe they caught my live, streaming of Undignified, which is a great song. Thank you. Thank you, Luke, for playing that. Okay, we're going to get into things. The church in Corinth had a lot of problems. Seriously, did they have problems? They had unity problems. They had moral problems. They had pride problems. And in last week, Bob tackled in 1 Corinthians 5 the grossest of these problems that resulted in the gravest form of discipline that the church has in its arsenal. Excommunication. Being removed from the fellowship of the church and not allowed to return until they demonstrate with tears of repentance a restoration of their heart and soul to God. And then grace is once again extended from the church and they are welcomed back in. So don't think for a second that the church is a perfect place. You know what they say about finding the perfect church? Leave, because you'll ruin it. There is no such thing as a perfect church. Why? Because even though we've been saved by grace and we've been rescued from the penalty of sin, we're still human. You still have problems. You still have weaknesses. You still have sins. You still make mistakes. Conflicts will happen. So if you find the perfect church, you're probably in heaven, because you're not going to find one down here. So just put that notion out of your head. What I tell people is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that the Christian doesn't have any conflict. We have conflict. The difference is we resolve them. At least ideally, you resolve them. God has given us every means and method to resolve them. Now, the problems that Paul is having to deal with in the church in Corinth continue into chapter 6. And I would have to say that chapter 6 has been a favorite of mine, because it deals with so many real-life issues. And we're going to be reading about these issues, each one at a time, and then we'll pause and talk about it for a moment before going on to the next one. So I've got to tell you guys, prepare yourself. Like I said, this is real-world stuff. And we're not going to be playing church here this morning. It very well may be that chapter 6 steps on some of the toes that you have of issues that you have appreciated or liked or embraced or kind of hold close to yourself. And he's going to say, that's not so good. And so if that happens, I encourage you, don't just walk out. I like to remind people that for 6 years, while I was a student at Iowa State University, I went to geology classes that repeatedly offended my beliefs by talking about the theory of evolution as if it's bona fide scientific fact. For 6 years, I paid money to go to these classes, and I stayed there. Not once did I walk out. And they call that being open-minded. So I encourage you guys to be open-minded here. And just because something comes up that you don't like, don't take it as a license to walk out. So now that I've got your attention, let's pray. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that you're not interested in political correctness. You're interested in the truth. Because it's the truth that sets people free, not the lie. The lie enslaves. It may sound good, it might feel good, but it's a lie nonetheless, and it snares you, and it captures you, and it uses you. We want to know the truth even if it hurts. So Lord, we submit ourselves to you this morning for you to speak truth into our lives. In Jesus' name. All right, so if you have a Bible, you're going to want to turn to 1 Corinthians 6 because you might want to read and reread some of these passages as we go through them. All right, and the first section in 1 Corinthians 6, the first topic, the first problem he's dealing with is dealing with lawsuits between believers in the church. You heard me right. They were suing each other, okay? Now, this is covered in verses 1 through 11, but I'm just going to deal with verses 1 through 8. Okay, so here I begin. When one of you has a dispute with another believer, how dare you file a lawsuit and ask a secular court to decide the matter instead of taking it to other believers? Don't you realize that someday we believers will judge the world? And since you are going to judge the world, can't you decide even these little things among yourselves? Don't you realize that we will judge angels? So you should surely be able to resolve ordinary disputes in this life. If you have legal disputes about such matters, why go to outside judges who are not respected by the church? I am saying this to shame you. Isn't there anyone in all the church who is wise enough to decide these issues? But instead, one believer sues another right in front of unbelievers. Even to have such lawsuits with one another is a defeat for you. Why not just accept the injustice and leave it at that? Why not let yourselves be cheated? Instead, you yourselves are the ones who do wrong and cheat even your fellow believers. Yeah, I know, right? Like, gee whiz, they really do have problems. Don't we all? Paul's point of contention here isn't that they were having conflicts with each other. That's unavoidable and to be expected. His real point of contention is that they don't realize who they are. They don't get it to such an extent that they're turning to people, he says, are spiritually inferior to believers, to themselves. And they're turning to these spiritually inferior unbelievers for justice. That's his real problem here. Because he's painting a picture here that we need to understand. That there is a grave difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Verse 1. In verse 1, the original Greek, I read the NLT version, but if you go to the original Greek, it makes the clear distinction that believers know what true righteousness is. Unbelievers do not. They may understand it in theory, but they don't really get it. They don't really understand righteousness like you understand righteousness, having received Christ into your life and know Him personally. You know righteousness. You've tasted it. They have not. So he paints that picture in the very first verse. the second verse, he says, don't you realize that you believers will judge the world? For eternity, you're going to judge the world. And that happens because we will reign with Christ. On that day, the Lord's day, we will be with the Lord and we will reign with Christ forever. And so because of that association with Christ, we will then be judging the world. And he's saying, hey, since you're going to be judging the world someday, start now. Start working through these trivial matters, these issues that you're dealing with. Start practicing this privilege, this power now. And then he goes on to verse 3, and he goes to the extreme, and he says, don't you realize that we're even going to judge angels? I'm not talking about people out there. I'm talking about people right here. You are going to judge angels. Not my idea. I'm just reading the book. Now I'm thinking, I know you say, what? Yeah. Like you can see this in 2 Peter 2:4. There's several verses that refer to this. One of them is 2 Peter 2:4. For God did not spare even the angels who sinned. He threw them into hell in gloomy pits of darkness where they are being held until the day of judgment. Did you notice that line? The angels are being held until the day of judgment. We're going to be there on that day, this day of judgment. And so, the way this works, as I understand it, trying to piece together the scriptures, is that God the Father has given all judging responsibilities to the Son. You read that in John chapter 5. Verse 22 specifically. But due to our union with Christ, we will be passing judgment on angels as well. And the best way I can figure this is like that scene in the Harry Potter movie where Harry Potter is being judged for using a spell in front of muggles. Okay? And we are in the panel of judges. There is the chief judge, but we are judging with him. And instead of Harry Potter, imagine an angelic being there, and we are passing judgment with Christ, the chief judge, at the same time. I hope to God that you don't think of yourself and each other the same way ever again. You know, if you come across a guy who's an actual judge in a courtroom in America and you think, wow, you're a judge? Whoa. Okay, you guys are going to be judging angels. Whoa, that is a real whoa. So he's saying, if you will be judging angels for all eternity, you certainly should be able to handle the temporary problems between believers in this life. Now, you might say, well, that's all fine and good. Can we go on to something that affects my life personally? This stuff does affect your life personally. If it hasn't already, it soon will, or it very well may. One situation that happened to me is when we had sold our house to move up here, the person who signed the contract to buy our house, on the day he was to, you know, fulfill that commitment and officially purchase our house, he backed out. He broke the contract, which left us in a very difficult position since we had moved out. We had already purchased the house up here. Everybody here had moved out. So now all of a sudden we're left holding two mortgages. It was a difficult situation. He broke a legally binding contract. So we held him into account for that. But before I had a peace of mind about following through the justice system, you know, to sue this guy, I needed to make sure that he wasn't a believer in Christ. Because if he was, then I feel obligated to deal with this matter within the context of the church and not drag a fellow believer into the secular court system because he backed out on the contract to buy my house. More than likely, I would not have been, received any financial compensation had I gone through the church. I would have most likely suffered a financial loss. And that's why Paul says, hey, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather have to deal with some debt for a while than actually take another fellow believer to court in front of the eyes of the unbelieving world? Why not rather be wrong? Guys, there's some direct principles and applications to this in the world of the internet, where you make a statement and other Christians jump on board, start arguing with you, and all of a sudden it is a free-for-all on the internet, and the whole unbelieving world is there watching Christians fight with each other over whatever the topic might be. And whenever I post something that provokes a reaction and all of a sudden other Christians are arguing with me on it, I'm done. I'm backing out. Sometimes, oftentimes, I've deleted the post because I will not be arguing over disputable matters before the eyes of the unbelieving world. And there's many other applications, but that's just one. So he's saying, because of who you are in Christ, it's better to receive a wrong and bear it than to commit a wrong and retaliate for it. That's just the first topic. The second one that he brings forward is huge, and it's been huge. It is a sacred cow in America and even in the world. And that's dealing with the issue of homosexuality. And what we have here in 1 Corinthians 6 is homosexuality listed clearly as a sin against God. And this is in verses 9 through 11. Let's read that. Once again, he says, Don't you realize that those who do wrong will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't fool yourselves. Those who indulge in sexual sin, or who worship idols, or commit adultery, or are male prostitutes, or practice homosexuality, or are thieves, or greedy people, or drunkards, or are abusive, or cheat people, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. Some of you were once like that, but you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay. Let's start by just looking through this list of usual sins. This is not a list he just pulled out of thin air. He's repeating the same sin list that he mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians 5, the sins that are of such a grave nature that you could be excommunicated, thrown out of the church for them. He's repeating a lot of the same ones. The first one he mentions here is sexual sin. Other versions will use the word fornicator. Here he's narrowly defining the sexual sin as sex between unmarried people. If you're not married to somebody and you have sexual intercourse with them, it is a sin against God, such that if you didn't know Christ, you would be disqualified from entering into heaven. That's what the passage says. If you don't like it, you can look it up. Okay, the second thing, idolatry. This is actually the third time idolatry is being mentioned. It mentioned twice in chapter 5. Why? Because Corinth was full of it. Idolatry was commonplace in that city. A lot of people, a majority of the people, were not Christians. They were idolaters. And so it was a big issue that needed to be dealt with in that culture. And so that's why he takes it on. And so in that time, they would probably spend a lot more time dealing with that issue. I'm moving on to the next one because our idolaters, our idols, is the sexual sin. So the next one is adulterers. Again, he's getting very specific on the types of sin, sexual sin involved. Idolaters is sex between married people, but they're not married to each other. That's rather common. Okay, so that is that one. So whether you're married or not, if you're not married to that person and you have sex with them, guess what? That is a sin against God and disqualifies you from the kingdom of heaven. Then he mentions male prostitutes. Now, specifically, male prostitutes are men who allowed their bodies to be used in a sexually perverted way. That's what that term would refer to, male prostitutes. Now, specifically in that culture, it was those who were available as an act of worship. Believe it or not, you would go to the temple and you'd have sex with somebody under the auspices that you're actually worshiping God, a God. And so he's specifically calling out the male prostitutes. But a lot of people feel like male prostitution, the concept that it embraces males using their bodies in sexually perverted ways, would equally apply to anything such as masturbation, bestiality. Things like that would also apply under the term male prostitution. Then he hits the big one, homosexuality. That's a big one. It's the hot potato. The homosexual community has worked hard to change the meaning of that word in this passage in an attempt to get the Bible to not condemn homosexuality. And so this one is something I've personally had to deal with a lot because at Iowa State as a college student, this was a target. This was a battle zone. That specific verse so clearly listed as a sin that would disqualify you from heaven. That became a big deal. And so it became an issue. What they do is they claim, the homosexual community, will claim that some people disagree about the exact meaning of the original Greek word. They say that this Greek word, right there, you can feel free to say that in your mind, that word right there, doesn't really mean homosexuality. What it means is more like male prostitution, which people say, but you just mentioned that. So why mention it again? Okay, well, never mind. Then they'll go on to the next one and they'll say, hey, it means lustful, unloving, uncommitted homosexual relationships. Not the loving, permanent type between two men and two women, but the unloving, lustful, uncommitted type. That's what he's condemning. Well, the literal meaning of that word right there, you can feel free to say that in your mind. That word, the literal meaning, as you can see here, is a male who lies sexually with a male. That's what it literally means. All right? So what we see is that Paul is simply not referring to one narrow category of homosexual behavior. He offers no qualifications. He just blatantly says homosexual behavior is forbidden. No matter what degree of love or absence thereof there is. That when one man lies down with another man, for the purposes of sexual engagement, it's a sin. Not mine. I'm just telling you what the Bible is saying. I'm going for the jugular here. And that's what he says. So after he deals with those issues, then he deals with stuff that we all seem to like, oh yeah, I can agree with that. The next one was thieves. Well, who likes a thief? Well, a lot of us. It's really bad. Lance was just telling me about a gal that was caught trying to steal a whole cartload of stuff from Walmart. $1,800 worth of stuff. Tried to walk out. This is not like in, you know, New York. This was in Decorah. You may have heard of the place. A cart with $1,800. You know what the most frequently robbed place is in America? The most frequently robbed place are convenience stores. I guess because it's convenient. The second most robbed place in America are game stores. Last year, we had a horrific year of theft in our store. So who likes thieves? It seems like a lot of people do, because a lot of people do it. It's no small issue. Then there's greed. He says the greedy, specifically the covetous people. And there, what he's talking about there are people who just always wish they had more. It's never enough. You got to have a better TV, better computer, better whatever. It's just, I need more stuff. It's that type of continual longing is what he's talking about when he says the greedy. Then he talks about drunkards. Drunkards, again, specifically addicted to alcohol. Somebody who cannot control their intake of alcohol. That's specifically what drunkards mean. A lot of people think that any addiction would qualify here by principle. So think about your favorite addiction. It could possibly apply here. Wow. Then all of a sudden it gets personal. Abusive. Some versions use the word revilers. What's that talking about? That is about those who use vulgar, hostile speech towards other people. So if you've ever called somebody an SOB, that's what he's talking about right there in that verse. Abusive. Okay? And I'd like you to put your hand down right now. That's not funny. It's not funny. It's not. This is bad stuff. This is a list of sins that he's laying out that disqualifies us from heaven. This is a big deal. I even had a brother tell me that he was playing a video game with somebody at the game store, and he was beating him pretty bad. And this other person was continually, under his breath, using abusive language towards him because he's beating him so bad. This happens. We do these things. The last one is cheaters. Other versions say swindlers. These are people who take advantage of others for personal gain. Okay? You know, like, well, that don't happen too often. I just got an email warning us of a guy that's going through all the area churches, milking them for all the money he can get. It's happening. It happens now. I've actually been a part of a situation where a brother had to be put out of the church for being a swindler. What he was doing is constantly asking other people for money. And when we would approach him about it, we'd confront him with it, and he's like, you know, you really need to stop doing that. He would just be more secretive about it the next time. Oh, I just won't let them know that I'm asking. But we would eventually find out that he's going from person to person to person and then back again asking for money. And we just had to put him out of the church. Now, what Paul is not saying here, he's not saying that Christians who practice such sins can be lost, that they would lose their qualification to go into heaven. He's not saying that. What he's saying is that people who practice these things are not Christians. How does that mean you can never sin? No, we sin. We're talking as a lifestyle, as a modus operandi, that is the way you operate in life. You look at those sins, and if you find, like, that's me, well, then that's a problem. You should be a believer that sometimes sins. It's like, oh, I have. I've done that on a time or two. That is forgiven. Because Paul then, after laying out this hardcore list, smacking us between the face, he moves us on to what I believe is the most intense, the most sweet, the most liberating verse in all of the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Oh, how we needed that verse. And Paul brings it in. And he says, some of you were once like that. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right with God by calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So if you feel like, wow, we are going through that list of sins and you're thinking, oh, I've done that. Well, you're in good company. So did they. But look at where he takes them. But you were cleansed. You were made holy. You were made right. That word cleansed means washed. Washed of their filthy sin and the impurities in your life. By the blood of Christ, you have been washed. You know, it's like I was cleaning the pig pen. You know, I would clean the hog house. You know, over the course of the winter, the manure would pile up, and we would have to stand in it and pitch it. And sometimes it was still frozen, and the pitchfork would get stuck in there, and all of a sudden, and guess where it inevitably fly? Right into your face, all right? You felt so filthy. And then you took a shower. Oh, showers are never so good when you feel so filthy. You've been washed of your sins. We went through that list. You're thinking, stop talking about me like that. You've been washed. Oh, what a beautiful thing. And he goes on. He says, you've been made holy. That means sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit who now lives inside of you. The Holy Spirit. God himself lives inside of you, so you can't be all that bad. The Holy Spirit is in you, made right. Made right with God means justified or recognized by the judge to be righteous before God because of the work of Jesus Christ in your life. You've been made right. Washed, made holy, made right with God. I mean, if you felt dirty, if you felt ashamed during that former list, and yet you have now believed on Jesus Christ, you know, by calling on the name of the Lord, you're good. You're good before the eyes of God. Which is probably the biggest reason why there's no reason to point. Because we're washed. We've been made holy. There's not a speck of sin left on us. It's gone. That means we don't ever sin. No. We fall into sin, and it's immediately gone. It doesn't even have a chance to hit the flesh, and it's gone, washed by the blood of Christ. Oh, I actually have in my notes, at this point, just stop and thank God. Lord, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you that you've set us free. You've washed us clean. You've made us holy. You've made us right with God. Oh, God, I thank you so much. Your grace is unfathomable. The redemption of our lives is so beautiful. And we thank you with all of our hearts for what you've done for us. You are an awesome God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Oh, I told you this is real world stuff. Number three, we're just going to touch on this, but I think it's important because it happens. And this number three, it's just because something isn't wrong doesn't mean it's right. All right? That's the topic for this next section, verses 12 through 14. You say, I'm allowed to do anything, but not everything is good for you. And even though I am allowed to do anything, I must not become a slave to anything. You say, food was made for the stomach, and the stomach for food. This is true, though someday God will do away with both of them. But you can't say that our bodies were made for sexual immorality. They were made for the Lord, and the Lord cares about our bodies. And God will raise us from the dead by his power, just as he raised our Lord from the dead. Just notice something I'm going to be adding here. Okay, so this is pretty intense. Because this kind of sentiment, you know, hey, everything is permissible for me, is how a lot of versions put it. They put it, I'm allowed to do anything, you know. The way we put it today, I can do whatever I want. I hear it all the time. This week, I've heard it at least twice at the store, I can do whatever I want. Okay? Very common sentiment. It's expressed by those whose affections are not on Christ. Their heart does not belong to God. They view Christianity, or maybe even they view society, but we're talking Christianity here. They view Christianity as a set of moral rules and obligations to be obeyed, to follow. And so they're looking for loopholes. You're looking for a loophole so you can say I'm a good Christian and yet enjoy some of maybe the unsavory aspects of the world at the same time. That's what's going on here. And so the idea is I'm allowed to do anything, or all things are lawful for me. Now, when he says that, he doesn't mean illegal things. He's actually referring to the morally neutral things or gray area. Okay, that's what he's referring to. In Paul's day, Christians eating pork was a big deal because so many of them came from a Jewish background where it was illegal. And so they're still very concerned about eating pork. That was the big issue at that day. Today, it might be something else. Like smoking, legal, not beneficial. Playing video games, legal, may not be beneficial. Watching certain movies, eating junk food, things like that. It might be legal, it may not be wrong, but is it really beneficial? That's the real issue. Does it have any lasting good in your life? Now, in some cases, those issues that I just enumerated could even become addictive, like smoking and video games in particular, have addictive components in them. In that case, Paul's making it clear, I am not going to be mastered by anything except the master. It's one of the reasons why in our house, once a year, we have a video game fast to prove to ourselves and to our God that we are not addicted to video games. I recommend it. See how you do. Those first couple of days can be rough. It's like you're detoxing. Like, wow. But you learn something about how addictive things can be in your life. When you cut them out and all of a sudden you're finding yourself craving them so badly. Now, what's really interesting is that he makes this statement at the end of this passage that we are made for the Lord. But not only that, and this must not escape our notice, our bodies were made for the Lord. Our bodies were made for the Lord. That's what he said. Why does Jesus care about what I do with my own body? If I want to smoke, if I want to drink myself silly, if I want to drink Mountain Dew until I die, what does God care? Because he's going to get my spirit anyway. Right? But that's what the Lord was made for, the body, and the body for the Lord. What in the world? Now, I really like how the NLT translates it because it's an accurate sentiment. The way the NLT puts it, the Lord cares about our body. What? Why? Why does he care? Why is that important to God? Why is your diet? Why is your exercise? Why is your sexuality? Why is your gender important to God? He gave you that body. Your gender, this whole transgender stuff, it's important to God. Why? Because God wants our bodies to be presented to him as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. Our lives, including our physical bodies, are a gift from God, and he wants to see us, yes, enjoy it, but also to use it with a sense of sobriety and concern, caring for it, protecting it, and using it in the way that God intended. God cares about your body. How about that? And that truth takes us right into the last topic, which has been huge in my life. You think it's already been huge? This is the hugest one. This is the exclamation point at the end of the sentence. This last passage deals with, practically speaking, sexual purity and holiness. And let's read that, chapter 6, verse 15 through 20. Here it is. He says, "Don't you realize that your bodies are actually parts of Christ? Should a man take his body, which is a part of Christ, and join it to a prostitute? Never." That's not me, that's the Bible says that. Never. "And don't you realize that if a man joins himself to a prostitute, he becomes one body with her? For the scriptures say the two are united into one. But the person who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Don't you realize that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body." When a person confesses faith in Jesus Christ, when you put your trust in Jesus to be your Lord and your Savior, when you do that, this passage tells us that you become married to Christ. You are married to Jesus. And that at that marriage, the Holy Spirit of God, he comes into you and you are united with him. You become one with Christ. I mean, many commentators I was reading on this passage says the way he's describing this, it's a lot more intimate of a union than even physical marriage. You know, you physically get married, sex, the taboos are lifted, and you join together in one, and that's pretty intimate. They're saying this is another level of intimacy where God himself comes into you. And in this union, this oneness with Christ, our activities on earth involve the God of heaven. This would only make sense if the Holy Spirit is in you. This is what makes sense. If the Holy Spirit is in you, whatever you do, God the Father does. Whatever you say, Jesus says. Whatever you think about, the Holy Spirit thinks about. I remember very distinctly the first time I realized the real life consequences of being a believer. I was in the basement of our home on Wellens Drive in Ames, and I was meditating on this passage, and it dawned on me. The very sentiments I just shared with you came crashing into my mind. Whatever I do, Christ does. Whatever I say, Jesus is saying it. Whatever I'm thinking about, God thinks about that because he's in me and he's not going anywhere. He's sealed inside of me. And as I thought about that, and specifically about my struggles with sexual sin and lust, I realized that I was dragging Jesus right into that behavior. And I got sick to my stomach. It is one of the few rare times when I physically manifested a response to a truth, and I felt like I was going to throw up, which is why I'm so intense about it right now. as I'm reliving that experience. I thought I was going to throw up. There are few truths in my life that has had as powerful effect on my life as this one right here. Right here. And ever since that day and that moment, my instinct, when faced with temptation, especially of the sexual sort, is to run! Run from sexual sin! Run away! You know, I've got now this memory of getting sick to my stomach. It's like when you get faced with some food that you are allergic to. You know, I love Natalie's response when something is allergic. Can't touch that. Keep it away. Because she knows that if she eats food that she's allergic to, she will have a physical reaction. And it won't be fun. That is a reaction I have when faced with sexual sin. Run away. Don't play with it. Don't toy with it. Don't entertain it. Don't make excuses for it. Don't justify it. Just run. Now you might be thinking, run where? Where do you run? Who do you run to? You tell me, where would be a good place to run? You're running away from sexual sin. Where would be a good place to run? Okay, we got the Bible. Run to the Bible. Yeah. Or really, any book other than maybe a pornography book. You could run to any book. If you're a guy like me, I could only think about one thing at a time. You know, while people say, well, didn't you see what that guy was doing out there in the audience when you were speaking? No, probably not, because I'm only focused on one thing. But yes, you could run to the Bible. Where else could you run to? You could run to prayer. You could run to the church, other people, friends. Yes. Any others? Where else could you? What? Yes, other Christians, other believers, definitely run to friends. In fact, that was the first thing I wrote down. Running to friends, running to the Bible, run to prayer, run to music. You know, I still hold that if you cannot do a sexual sin and listen to Keith Green at the same time, others may disagree. But Keith Green is pretty powerful. His voice is so emotional. I love it. But it is a place I run to. You know something? I run to video games on occasion. Other people say, well, no, video games is a portal right to sin. Not for me. I can only think about one thing at a time. And if I'm doing World of Tanks, guess what? I am all in. And all you just see me when I'm bowling. You know, people just like try to make a joke with me after a bowling. I am into bowling. You know, it can be a problem sometimes. but I, you know, you can run to a video game or maybe a movie, depending on the movie. But you can run to knitting. You could run to sewing. You could run to serving. Run away from sexual sin and to something that's a healthier outlet. And there's lots of options. Yeah, you can journal. So, one of the biggest lies, this is like page 2. It's like, whoa, turn the page. One of the biggest lies to hit our land is the lie that it's my own body. It's my own body. This is completely anti-biblical. Okay? It is straight out of hell, this idea that it's my own body and I can do with it whatever I want. This idea has kept reason and logic in check for 45 years, resulting in the death of nearly 50 million unborn babies. Nearly 50 million. Not to fail to mention the misery and the trauma that it brings upon the would-be mother who goes through the abortion. All rationaled by this idea that it's my body. It's horrific. And I fear that if this current administration and Congress doesn't stop it, it won't be stopped. At least as a national law. But may it never be with any of us. And may we crawl over mountains and rivers to help a friend in need who is considering such a thing. The truth is, our body is not our own. It belongs to the Lord. That's the truth. Our body belongs to the Lord. Obviously, He created you, right? We're all in on that one. He created you. On top of that, the Holy Spirit is inside of you. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. That's got to count for something. And then three, Jesus redeemed you at the cost of his own life. And it was a high cost. The blood that he shed, the pain that he suffered, and the death that he went through was unimaginable. It was unimaginable. And he did that to buy you back from sin and from Satan. And with the thing that caught me when I was reading this, is when I was reading about how God will raise us from the dead by his power, it's like, wow, God is even going to pull our bodies back together. They're so important to him and take us to heaven. Because we belong to him. We belong to him. And so I've been thinking on these things, and I was thinking, you know, this coming week, it's the Holy Week. It's the week before Easter. And this weekend, it's Easter weekend. We've got Good Friday coming. Good Friday is coming. It's the day that we remember the crucifixion of Christ. Sunday is coming. That's Easter. Easter is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And I was thinking, may this week and this weekend, if not the rest of your God-given life, may it hold more meaning and more value because of what God tells us in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Your sin's been washed away. Your body belongs to the Lord. This is incredible, life-transformative stuff. And so Paul seems to have no more fitting conclusion than to simply state, at the end, honor God with your body. Some versions say, glorify God with your body. He owns it. He bought it. He's in it. Ah, we belong to him. Honor God with your body, with your life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you opened up with both barrels on this one. I mean, this is the stuff that we face, and you wrote it to the church in Corinth like some 2,000 years ago. And it just seems like so insanely relevant today. Well, yeah, sometimes history has a way of repeating itself. And that city was immersed in sexual idolatry. And so is ours. And it is a grievous thing when the world gets into the church, when it gets into our lives. And so, God, we needed to be shaked up and waked up with 1 Corinthians. And Lord, we are humbled by it. We are humbled by it. We are we're awakened by it. Our senses towards sin have been provoked. We may have gotten numb to it, chalant with it, even just playing with it as our favorite toy. But no longer. No longer, God. You have opened our eyes and our minds to see how destructive sin is and how liberating truth is. The truth that Jesus died for us. You washed us. You made us holy. You made us right. We are different people. We will be judging angels. I mean, who we are is incredible. I just want to thank you, God, for what you've done for us. And I want to ask you, God, to help us to never forget this, that there would be some experience in every believer's life here, like mine in the basement of 204 Wellens Drive, that there would be some experience. Maybe it's this morning. Maybe it's some other time. But I pray that they have such a catalytic experience with Christ and your word that they will be forever changed. Forever changed. And they will live out the rest of their lives honoring God with their body. Continue that good work in me as well. I need you every step of the way. In Jesus' name.